It is good to be with you, and as we will be looking at the book of Exodus, it's going to be a whirlwind tour, but I was reminded that quite a number of years ago, here at this assembly, there was a brother called Smith that came, and he was encouraging people to sort of compress or to understand outlines of the different books of the Bible. And he suggested that we ought to have some kind of a formula to help us, sort of things that we can hang our thoughts on. And of course, with VBS and also earlier with our brother Len Brooks, they were looking at the sons of Jacob. And the book of Genesis is actually built around six individuals. And so the idea that this brother had was you take those six individuals, Adam and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, and that outlines the book of Genesis. And so if you're going to be looking for Joseph, you won't go to the beginning of the book of Genesis. You'll know that he's going to be at the end. And so these things help us to kind of keep things in our mind. When we come to the book of Exodus, the suggestion that he made there, of course, the word Exodus means to go out, and so the little title that he gave to that was Exit. And so you've got EX is the first number of chapters up to about chapter 18, and then from chapter 19 and 20 right through to about chapter 24, you have instructions. And so EX and then the I for instructions, and then the last part of the book from about chapter 28 right through to the end of the book, it deals with the instructions and the building of the tabernacle. So EXIT, the exit from Egypt, the instructions that were given, and T for the tabernacle, the instructions for building the tabernacle. Now the outline that I have given is different, and you can take it or you can throw it away. It's entirely up to you, but it helped me to kind of focus my thoughts on what we wanted to cover as we were going to be looking at the book during the week in the will of the Lord that I'm going to be with you. And so I'd ask you to turn to chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And I want to read a number of short passages because this is going to give us an outline of what the thoughts that we have before us this morning. We're going to be considering the fact of the preparation that God made for a deliverer for the children of Israel. So in chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 8. And of course, verse 6 gives us the introduction here. Joseph died. And then in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. So go up out of the land. Therefore they sent taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And then if we move down into chapter 2 at verse 1, much of this is going to be familiar to all of us, I'm sure, and so, but we just want to see the sequence of it in the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reed by the river's bank. And we're familiar with that little story of how Pharaoh's daughter came, found the baby, and all the things that happened subsequent to that. Drop down to verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Verse 21, then Moses was content to live with this man there in Midian, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son, and so on. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the bank of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God said, I have surely seen, and we find that God promises that he's going to do something about all the oppression. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, speaking to the Lord, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And we trust that the Lord will bless these portions of his word to our hearts. As we look at the story here, obviously we need to start with where we are in chapter 1, recognizing the conditions that these people were in and the things that were going on. And as we read there in chapter 1, we are brought face to face with the fact of the bondage that these people were suffering. This is something that today in this country we don't know very much about, but going back not very far in the history of our country, we would remind ourselves that at one time slavery was something which was practiced in this country. Something that, if you have ever read a book like Uncle Tom's Cabin, gives you a little glimpse of the conditions that some of those people lived under in those days. There were good masters. There were also very hard taskmasters, people that caused the people to suffer. And as we look at the story here recorded for us in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, here were the people in slavery. And we need to remind ourselves that that slavery was very real. We read in those verses that there was absolute suffering going on. And as we look at the suffering, it says, and we're reminded of it twice, that they were made to serve with rigor. The thought here is of tremendous pressure that was on these people, things that were going on. And not only that, in verse 14, it says it made their lives bitter. And I want to remind you that there are different kinds of slavery. Here was slavery that was very real. It was human slavery, and these people were suffering. There might have been some, and certainly later on we find that the children of Israel, looking back, they remembered all the good things about the time that they had in Egypt. There were times apparently of pleasure, but there were also the awful reality that these people were slaves, and there were only two ways in which they could escape. Either someone had to come in and get them out of that situation, or the only other escape was through death. And I would remind you that the Word of God, as we look at the Word of God, reminds us that those who are found in the condition of sin, that there is slavery to sin. And sometimes that slavery might appear to be pleasurable. It might appear that we're having a good time. You talk to some people who are out there and, oh, you know, they're partying and they're doing all these things and they think they're having a wonderful time. But the awful reality is that they cannot escape from the situation that they're in. There is only two ways of escape. Either it is going to be through death, their own death, or through someone else who is going to deal with the situation for them. And the tragic thing, as far as these people were concerned, these people in Egypt, was that for 400 years, God had been silent. We don't see this necessarily here in Exodus chapter 1, but if we were to go back into the book of Genesis, we would find there that God had said to Abraham years before that this family was going to go down into Egypt, that they would be there for 400 years. And in that time, they would be brought into times of tremendous suffering, and it seemed as if the heavens were closed. Even though these people in chapter 1 cried out to God, it seemed that God was not listening. And there are many people that maybe find themselves in that situation today. They find that they're slaves to one form of sin or another, habits that they're trying to break and they don't know how to break it, and sometimes they're going to cry out. Maybe they're going to try by their own efforts to get out of this, but we find that they're unable to do so. And so you find that so often suffering is a result. And of course, for these people, as they were there and as they cried out to God, and we didn't read down into those extra verses in verse 3, but God said to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people, I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver. And he reminds them that even though they had cried out and seemingly God had not responded, at the same time, God was aware of what was going on. And there are many people, and I know of many, who are going through times of physical suffering or times of hardship of one kind or another, and they cry out to God, and it seems that the heavens are brass, that God is not listening and God doesn't care, and it seems that we don't understand the things that are happening in people's lives. And you know, it's very true. This is something that the Word of God does deal with, the mystery of suffering. We look at the book of Job, a book of 40 chapters or 40 some chapters, and you find that starting from the beginning of the book, where this man was in ease and pleasure, and everything in a moment of time was stripped from him, all his possessions, and even his wife turned against him, and then he suffered physically himself, and he was crying out, if only I could reach God and present my case to him, and the heavens seemed to be silent, and we just don't understand. And these people, and you go on through the book of Job, and you find that right, even to the end of the book, God never explained why that man was going through that suffering. But I came across something very interesting a little while ago. I was reading the book by Dr. Brandt, a man who was involved in a ministry to lepers. And he points out in this book that pain is actually one of the provisions of God to protect us. As a boy growing up in Angola, my parents also tried to work with lepers. They tried to use the medicines that they had. Of course, this is going back into the early 1900s, and there wasn't the progress in medicine that there is today. But these people would come in, and it was dreadful to see the condition that some of them were in, because the disease of leprosy killed the nerves in the extensions of their bodies so that they could not feel, and sometimes they would burn their fingers and sores would develop, and ultimately the extremities would start to fall off their bodies. They'd lose their fingers, they'd lose their toes, they'd lose their ears, and they would come in, and the suffering was awful, because they could not feel pain, and so they were subject to injury. And so we find that while pain is something that we try to get rid of, and I remember Miss Van Dyne when she was here, those of you that remember Miss Van Dyne, she was a great soul. And you know, she said, we Christians, we We're a bunch of hypocrites. We all talk about how we want to go to heaven and how wonderful it's going to be when we get to heaven. We get a headache and we can't run fast enough to the drugstore to get an aspirin to deal with the pain that we're suffering. We want to ease ourselves from pain. And yet really God was aware of the pain that these people were in. And even though it seemed that God was not answering, God knew what was going on. And God had his plan, and he was going to provide a deliverer for them. But we notice as we go on down through chapter 1 that while all this was going on, and in spite of the suffering that these people were going through, that belief in God and trust in God had not been lost. And so you find that the order was given that as these babies were born, the babies were to be destroyed, and we find that the order was given that when baby boys were born, they were to be thrown into the river to drown, and they were to be the order was the order of death. But we find that there were two women anyway. And you know, it's interesting as you go through the Bible, the number of people, and these two ladies are named here. But something that has really struck me in recent times as I've been doing my reading is the number of people in the Bible who did effective service for God that have no names. Their names are not recorded. And I call them God's unknowns. And you know, I don't know about you, but I feel that as far as my own life is concerned, I perhaps are one of those unknowns. You know, maybe my circle of acquaintances and my friends are very limited, and we're not out on public platforms. You have people like Billy Graham, whose name is known worldwide. I was laughing with my wife the other day. They were talking about one of the advertisements on television, and this well-known, this world-famous person was producing some kind of a gadget so that women could get rid of double chins. He's world known. Never heard of him. Who is he? And years ago, my father-in-law, you know, we tend to talk about this even as far as evangelists are concerned. You know, we put ads out there in front of our building. This well-known, world-known evangelist is going to become to speak to us. And my father-in-law said, outside of this little circle, that person's hardly known. But here were two women that God knew, and God has recorded their names. And so we're told that these two women, as they got this order, that they were to destroy these baby boys, because of their trust in God, because of their fear of God, because of their obedience to God, were prepared to defy the king's orders. And so we read in verse 17 of chapter 1, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And so in spite of all the suffering that was going on, we find that this belief in God was still prevalent. It was still maintained throughout these 400 years. And so we find that as we come into chapter 2, a baby boy is born. And it's interesting that as you read here, it says, and it comes back to our thought of not knowing names, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And the names are not given. And in fact, in order to find out the names, we would have to go all the way over to chapter 6 before we find out that this was Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses. But here were two people who had a faith in God. And as they saw this baby, it says, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. And so we have that wonderful little story that's a favorite of Sunday school about the little baby boy when he was born, hidden for 3 months, until finally he couldn't be hidden anymore. And then they put him in the basket and put him out into the river. And the amazing thing is that this child who was born was actually placed in the place of death, but preserved and protected there. God saw, and God was starting to work in the lives of these people. And so you have the faithfulness of God working with these people at that time. Verse 4, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came. And you find that this little baby, who should have died and is found here in the place of death, was being preserved by the faithfulness of God. And so this child is taken up and taken off into the palace to be cared for there and to be brought up in those kinds of circumstances, but at the same time having his mother, his own birth mother, to look after him. And as she nursed him day by day, I am quite sure that she instilled in him a knowledge of this God that had done so much for him. You know, so often we look at circumstances of life, and we look at suffering, and we look at things that are going on, and we say to ourselves, does God not care? And yet as we read this story, we find that God is working all the time through these people. And the poet has said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so we come to the story, and between verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 2, we find there is a gap of 40 years. A little boy, taken up, goes off into the palace, and we learn from the book of Acts in chapter 7 that he was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. And of course, Egypt at that time was the primary source of education. They had an extensive library, and many of the, we don't have too many young people here, but so many of the things that young people have to learn in school, algebra and calculus, many of those things were developed back there in Egypt, and today kids are having to learn these things in school, and you say, why, what good is it? But there they were, and Moses was trained in all the training of the Egyptians. God was fitting this man, teaching him how to act and how to behave. And so you have this thought of his background. On the one hand, his own birth mother, having the responsibility of nursing him, of teaching him day by day, and no doubt instilling in him a knowledge that he was one of these chosen people, the people of God, and that God had purposes, and speaking into his life a faith and a trust in God. And on the other hand, you have his adoptive mother, who made provision for him in these other ways. But again, we don't have it here in the Word of God, but we find that from a secular history, Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of this man, that on one occasion there was an army came up from the south into Egypt to seek to conquer the land of Egypt, and it was Moses who was the commander of the forces that were sent out. And so there is no doubt whatever with regard to his courage, and he won a great victory on that occasion. But we find here that now another area of courage is going to be called for from him, and this is something which perhaps we need to challenge ourselves with. It says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren, and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian, and so on. He was a man who had all of life before him, every privilege, every possibility. The future was just absolutely rosy as far as he's concerned. Many of the history books, there are some doubts with regard to the actual time periods, but there are those who suggest that at this time, this Pharaoh did not have a male son, and that the possibility was that had Moses stayed in the palace, he might have been able to become one of the succeeding pharaohs. We don't know, but it is there. And so here this man, he goes out, and it says he went out to look at his brethren. Those who were under the lash of the taskmaster, those who were suffering, and he's going to associate himself with them, these people who were rejected, these people who were despised by the ruling authorities. And the choice comes, it says, we're told in the book of Hebrews, that he decided that he would rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so the choice comes to us. Here are costs as far as living for God is concerned. And maybe some of us are faced with tremendous possibilities. I look at children, I look at young people, and I see the potential that there is in the lives of so many young people. And I see the concern that there is. And certainly, we don't in any way despise the fact of the possibility and the advantages of education in this country. And yet, sometimes there are real costs that need to be determined. We need to sit down in the presence of God. We need to bow before Him and ask God, what is it that you want me to do? Am I going to enjoy the pleasures and the prosperity of this world? Or am I going to live for God, and am I going to serve Him? And so we find that this very deliberate choice of Moses was made in spite of all the possibilities that there were. It says that he went out to his brethren. But you know, while his bravery was undoubted and the cost as he made this choice was deliberate, at the same time, we're told that he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. What a blunder. And you know, as I look at this, I'm reminded that there are so many who, in their enthusiasm to serve God, want to run ahead of the purposes of God. Certainly God was shaping and molding this man for a work that he had for him to do. And yet it would seem that in his own mind he was going to do this work. And so the error, the very terrible blunder that he made, looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. We were teaching scripture in schools in Africa, and I learned a lot from those kids in the schools. You know, they told us a story one day about a man, and I think maybe I've told this story here before, that he was a thief, and he used to break into houses and steal stuff, and you know, he managed to get away with it for a long time, and he decided that he wanted his son to follow in his footsteps, and so he was going to train his son. So he took him along on one of these jobs that he was going to do. He was going to break into this house. And when he got to the house, he said to his son, now, the first thing that you have to do, he says, I want you to look this way, and then I want you to look that way, and I want you to look behind. And he says, if there's no one looking, he says, then you can break into the house. And the little boy said to his dad, Dad, there's one way you forgot to look. Father said, oh? He said, yes, you forgot to look up. Don't forget that God sees and God knows and God is aware. And Moses made this terrible blunder. He looked this way and that way, thinking that no one saw, but God knew. And because of this blunder that he made, and certainly his anger at this was certainly justified, but it was anger that was uncontrolled. And you know, although it was a desire, and one of the writers writing about this, he says, he desired to act for God, but he was running ahead of the purposes of God. And this anger was justified, but it was uncontrolled. And sometimes we try to run ahead from God, and instead we get into a whole lot of trouble. And as a result of this assault that he made on this man, he was now a convicted murderer. And because of that, he had to run for his life. But you know, we're told again in the book of Acts, and it's interesting that Stephen, as he gives his testimony concerning this event, he says, Moses supposed that the children of Israel would have understood. But we find that the next day he went out and he saw two of his Hebrew brethren fighting, and they didn't understand. And as a result, he had to run for his life. And so we're told that he fled to the land of Midian. And I understand that it's something like about 200 miles across a very terrible, great and terrible wilderness that he speaks about himself later on towards the end of his own life. Fleeing 200 miles, he couldn't get far enough away. And you know, one of the things that the Word of God talks about is people who try to run away from God. And I don't know whether there's anybody here, and maybe for years you've been trying to run away from God, and God has his eye on you. And God has purposes for you, and he wants to accomplish those purposes, but he wants you to be looking to him so that he will be in control of that life that he is going to plan for you. And so we find that now for the next 40 years, Moses is there in the desert. And you know, as I read down this story, and I read there in verse 21, and it says, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses as a wife. And you know, sometimes we might start out thinking that we're going to serve God, and it seems that things go wrong. Maybe some great mistake that we make, and we feel that we've absolutely blown it and that God could never use us again, and so we're just going to settle down and we're going to make the best of life as we see it now. And here is this very sad and very despondent word concerning Moses. Moses was content to live with a man, and he was there for 40 years. But you know, God was using this even to be able to bring the story into this man's life, to bring him to this place. And so we find that in chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, and in chapter 4, you get the story of this classroom experience that Moses had to go through. And you know, every one of us, to one degree or another, are going to have to learn this, that there is no uniform curriculum in the school of God. And God is going to train each of us in different ways. That actually is a quote from Arthur Pink. He says, there is no uniform curriculum in the school of God. And God was going to use this time of separation, this time of loneliness, this time of discouragement, God was going to use it to prepare the man for 40 years of leading the children of Israel through the desert. 40 years of looking after sheep. And I don't know, he must have thought, what am I doing out here? 40 years, content to live, thinking that he had really blown his whole life. But God was going to now step into this man's life. And you have the fact of this story of the burning bush. And I wish we had more time to consider it in more detail. It was a remarkable fire because the fire burned and the bush was not consumed. It was a raging fire. It was burning with fire. And here was an illustration of these people that were back in Egypt, that God was allowing them to go through the fires of suffering, but they were not being consumed because God had heard and God had seen and God was going to do something about it. And so we find that God, first of all, he saw the vision, and then he heard the voice, God calling to him. And we looked at some of these stories before, the double calls of God to individuals. Moses, Moses, it was a call that, first of all, was personal. And God deals with us as individuals. You know, I stand here and I look out at a congregation and I see a whole group of people. But you know, there's nothing like the personal contact, and God certainly deals with us in that way. He deals with us as individuals, not as a mob that we've been hearing about in this last little while. And then not only was it personal because he was being called by his name, but the insistence of the call, because the call was repeated twice, Moses, Moses, and then God made this promise to him, I have seen, I have heard, and I am come down to deliver. What a tremendous encouragement this must have been. But now God is going to start and prepare this man, and he was going to enter onto the vocation that was going to take up the remainder of his life. God was going to commission him. And so God says to him here in chapter 3, he says to him, I am come and I am going to send you. And Moses says, who? Who, me? Verse 10 of chapter 3, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You see what discouragement can do. That sometimes because of this kind of discouragement, but God was the one who was now commissioning him and was going to send him out. But he had to learn certain lessons before he went. And this is one that has challenged my own heart. My time is up. But notice the three things that God brought before Moses here. First of all, there was the fact of the rod. And he had to learn that this rod was something that was lethal unless it was under the control of God. That when he threw it down in the ground, it became a snake, and Moses ran from before it. And God said, now put out your hand and take it by its tail. And that snake, under the command and the control of God, became the instrument that God was going to use through the rest of the life of Moses. And then he told him to put his hand inside his coat. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous. You see, Moses had to learn that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when we don't recognize this and we try to serve God in our own strength and in our own way, we're going to blow it. It's not going to work out right. In fact, here was the lesson that Moses had to learn, his hand that turned leprous. And it was only when he was instructed by God to put his hand back in his bosom that God cured that, and God dealt with that which was in his heart. And then the river, this river which was the symbol of life as far as the Egyptians were concerned, here he took the water and poured it on the dry land, and that which was the expression of life became lifeless, blood, and the people could not find that which God was going to do for them. And so we learn these lessons from the life of Moses, and I trust that lessons that as I look at these, that I have to learn them myself, that each of us have to learn that unless we are under the control of God, that God is leading, that God is guiding, that we're going to fail in the service of God. You know, the old hymn that we so often sing, stand up for Jesus, yes. We love to sing it and we love to encourage ourselves in this. But the next line says, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And so, as we look at the preparation of this man, certainly the circumstances, the conditions in which they found themselves, and Moses, as he tried to work in his own strength, failed. But God was able to take this man and mold him and shape him and use him for himself. And maybe God is calling someone here today. Maybe you've tried to live your life in your own strength and have forgotten that it's only as you come to God and allow him to take control in your life that God is going to be able to use you for himself. The Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that have been recorded in your word. Father, there are so many lessons here, and we recognize that we've only touched on a few of them, but we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons right on the surface, that it is only as we're in your control that you're going to be able to use us and glorify yourself. And so we ask your blessing as we return our thanks for this time together in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.